dear ones. You're listening to the What God Is Not podcast with Father Michael O'Loughlin and Sister Natalia.
Glory be to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever. Who dis?
Angelo.
Angelo.
Actually, Angelo.
So I'm joking.
Some people call me Yaroslav.
Yaroslav. What's your nickname even beyond Yaroslav? What else are you called?
Yaroslav.
Or?
Yaroslav Davidovich.
Yeah. Yaroslav Davidovich. And Angelo. So I didn't tell you this, Angelo. Angelo's sitting here with me on my side of the recording. And what I didn't tell you is that you are the first guest we've ever had on the podcast.
Really?
Yeah. So Angelo, how old are you?
Eight, about to turn nine.
About to turn nine. When's your birthday?
October 15th.
Okay. And
a few months away.
Yeah, that's how it always is, right?
I love the excitement.
I know. Angela's pretty darn cute, too, by the way.
For those of you. I am.
Yeah.
I'm an angel.
That's true, because that's what your name means, right?
Yeah, but I don't act like an angel.
I'm glad you could admit that, bud.
Yeah.
So what's with the nickname, Yaroslav?
Davidovich.
I got it from Uncle Stinky.
Oh, you have an Uncle Stinky too.
I'm joking. It was in this book that I got for, what was it?
Your chrismation.
And
It was a book that was reused, right?
Yeah, from Uncle Steve. Uncle Stinky.
Uncle Stinky. And it was addressed to Yaroslav. So from the day of his chrismation, we started calling him Yaroslav.
Yep.
Very cool.
And Davidovich, right? Like son of David or because why son of David? Who's David?
David is my grandpa.
Yeah, David's your grandpa. That's my dad.
Nice.
And
but John's me.
So if David is your grandpa and he's my dad, what does that make you? How do you know me?
Because she's my mother's sister.
I'm your mother's sister. I'm your godmother.
Yes.
And what else am I?
Also my,
Who's your mom to me?
My annoying mom's sister.
All right.
We have Uncle Stinky and the annoying aunt.
Yeah, so Angelo's my nephew and godson, and he's really wonderful. So I'm recording from not the monastery right now.
From my grandma's house where I used to live, but now I live at my house. This used to be my bedroom where I got scared in the middle of night and had to go... the other bedrooms.
So I'm here on my home visit for the first week of my 2-week home visit.
Yep.
And next week I will be in Colorado with Father Michael.
Yep.
Wait, what?
And Angelo wants to come real bad because he was born in Colorado.
I was. Our house is still there, but it probably doesn't look the same.
Yeah.
It's probably destroyed in pieces.
Okay.
So, I kind of want to hear this story.
It's not
straight.
It's a fine house. So I asked Angelo if he was willing to do the intro for our podcast since I'm here at my parents' house.
And I was because, like, why not? I already was in the news.
Mm-hmm. It's true. He was
in
the news.
I wish it was in the lake, but in the district.
Yeah.
Is this your second round of 15 minutes of fame? You're going for a full 30 minutes, bud?
Yeah. He said he doesn't want to be famous, though. So hopefully not a lot of people listen to this episode.
Mm. I hope so.
You have to wait till you're an adult.
Yeah. Aw. I want to be rich now. Whoa.
You just said you don't want to be rich.
So here's our podcast topic.
Okay.
And God or mammon.
So this is my turn to lead a podcast, and we were supposed to start each episode with reflections from the last episode, but I figured we didn't need to do that this time since we had two of Father Michael's in a row. But
like
I hear,
the one time I remember that that's what we do, I have something to say.
So is this going to be like part three, or am I actually going to get to introduce the topic?
No, I imagine so. It's just a story in the beginning.
Okay.
Okay, so our last topic was...
Is this a story that an 8-year-old can hear?
Parts of it. I'll edit out the other parts. I'll bleep myself. Okay. So our last subject was just how the church, in a sense, how the church can evangelize, make sure that it's providing what people need in our modern culture, and how each parish can be kind of be different in regards to that. So quick story. I was born in 1978 in Albuquerque, New Mexico.
I think.
And
it was definitely 78.
I'm just kidding.
Do you know how I know that it was 78?
Like, this is going to be a long story, but go ahead.
Oh, I know that it was 78 because, yeah, it's our life. This is how every spiritual direction goes.
Is that when your mom was born? Young one?
No, my mom was born in 63.
I'm just joking. Go ahead.
what year were you
Thank
born,
you, Angelo? Thank you, Angelo, for laughing. I appreciate it.
I was born in 1997. 2001. 2011.
Yeah,
there you go. There you go.
Third time's a charm. 2011.
10 years after 9/11, actually.
That's correct.
Makes me feel really old.
Well, you are. So, the reason I know this is so obscure. I've never told you this.
Okay.
The reason I know you were born in 78 is because the only reason I ever remember your age is that I remember that you turned 33 in 2011.
Oh. Okay.
Angelo's going to go grab a drink and then he'll be back.
All right.
So I know that you were 33 in 2011.
Why was that when you came to the parish or something?
Yeah. And I came to the parish right before we had this like 33rd birthday party for you.
Ah, okay.
And I was like, oh, Jesus year. And so that's the only reason I know you were born in 78. That's really obscure. Okay. You were born in 78 in Albuquerque.
So then in Albuquerque. So then jump forward to 2020. And because the story's not that long. And I kind of rethought a lot of my previous two podcasts. While I was on a trip, and I don't know if I should share where this was. I don't think it's a big deal, but anyway, I went to two different monasteries this past month, male monasteries.
Not one of our monasteries. I mean, not our monastery.
Not yours. Yeah. Not Christ the Bridegroom. It was called Smyst the Flidegroom. And, it was, I can't say that name, but no, it was two monasteries, both male monasteries. And I kind of, one of them, between the two, I rethought some of my goals for the parish, to make the parish a relevant and place of finding Christ and unity with Christ for those who are not already parishioners. In other words, when we're doing outreach, et cetera. So pretty much one of the monasteries, I met a young monk, and I asked him, we were taking a walk. And I asked him, I said, you know, hey, are you fully professed? I didn't know any of them yet. I said, are you fully professed? And he kind of laughed. He said, no, I've only been tonsured for 6 months. I said, oh, okay. So he's at the very beginning of his monastic journey. And then he said, I said, well, you know, what's your story? And he said, well, until 6 months ago, I was Southern Baptist. I went, oh, okay, it must be an interesting story. So he said that he grew up in a big town and was just kind of getting in a bit of trouble and not liking the life he was living. And so he decided to become holy. And that's what he said. He decided to become holy. He wanted a place where he could become holy. So he Googled the word monastery, and this monastery popped up. He had been kind of nominally Southern Baptist, never baptized. He called this monastery, which turned out to be a Byzantine Catholic monastery, and he called that monastery and said, you know, hey, this is my story. I'd like to kind of get away, which is what a monastery is, right? A monastery is where you kind of get away from the world, and I would like to do that. And while I do that, you know, I would like to become holy. And the abbot said, yeah, we don't mind. You can come and stay as long as you want, as long as you respect our lifestyle. And I thought that was really important, as long as you respect the discipline that we have. And this monastery is very disciplined. And this is kind of where it's shaking up my own thoughts on this, but a very disciplined monastery. And he goes out there and he stays for, I think, like 6 months. And then by living the monastic life for 6 months as a guest at this monastery, then sees the beauty in it, sees the discipline in it, which helps in kind of his reckless lifestyle before, reorients him, and then he decides to become Byzantine Catholic. So they baptize him, chrismate him, give him first Eucharist, and give him a tonsure all at the same time. So he enters the monastery, and I just thought, what is it about a monastery that is so strong and healthy and witnesses to the presence of Christ and Christ's invitation and to a life of holiness so well that you can get a kind of a troublemaker from a big city to desire to go to a monastery, just Google monastery because he wants to kind of get away and become holy. And when that happens, he gets there and within 6 months, he's converting to the faith, receiving all the sacraments and is tonsured a monk. You know, it was really, really incredible. And I thought, what can we do in our parish to make it the same type of thing? Now, it's not a monastery. It's never going to be a monastery. It's a parish. But there's something about saying, okay, so then I go to a different monastery and we were supposed to start Matins at 8 a.m. And I think we got to the church about 9 a.m. An hour after you're supposed to start. And I thought this other monastery is not the place for a man to come who needs discipline. If you're leading a very reckless life and you need discipline, you know, you don't go to a monastery that just kind of starts praying whenever. But you go to the one, like the first one I went to, that had structure and a lot of history. And I thought, what our parish should be, without overthinking it, our parish should tap into its ancient traditions that are beautiful, that are authentic, that are sustaining. But it should also provide discipline because, in a sense, a parish should be all things to all people in a way, at least those who want to respect the... Want to respect. In other words, I love that. If somebody just came to me and said, Father, can I join your parish? And I said, yes, as long as you respect our lifestyle, you respect the way we do things. And I think that we've earned that respect over the past 2,000 years of history. In other words, there's something good and beautiful happening here, and we offer it to everybody, but we're going to ask them, if you want your life changed, if you want to find Christ, the way we do things is one and probably the best way of doing it. So we're going to ask you just to respect that, to not, you know, not cause trouble, not be rebellious in the way that is good to be rebellious, but also kind of submit to the structure that we have here or leave. I mean, you can always leave, but there's a certain sense that we trust our process, we trust our situation, and we can then go through with it and be a soft landing pad for those who the Holy Spirit wants to bring out of the world for a while, or at least out of the worldly ways, and to have a parish that is much like that monastery, because that man's story was just, if that's what a parish could be, that's what I thought. It doesn't really, all the details don't matter so much as long as we can be a soft landing pad, trusting our traditions, trusting our authenticity to those who are seeking, those who are, you know, afflicted, and they can find comfort here. And then again, for those who are comforted, they can find affliction, which is, again, the words of St. John Chrysostom, like we talked about last time, you know, comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable. And I think we just need to trust our system enough, but also make sure that the people and the processes are, We're a hospital for sinners. So how are we attractive to sinners? And how do we, when sinners arrive, how do we give them hope and comfort and then also conviction and a goal moving forward of holiness and union with God?
Beautiful. It's a good reflection.
Thank you.
Oh, that's okay.
You'll have to listen later on, bud.
Yeah, you can listen when the episode comes out. I was going to ask you to intro my topic. I was going to ask you to tell a story. Okay. But now I'm not going to because we're already 13 minutes in and you are going to take my whole episode again. But I'm going to start with the story that kind of brought this topic to mind and how it's another topic that's just been a fruit of my own prayer. And I warned you before we started the podcast that I haven't really like prepped much for it. It's not really fully processed yet. So it's going to be kind of like your episode that was a lot of just external processing. But I was asked to give a talk, and I'm often asked to give talks, and that's very scary for me, and my heart rate's in the fat burning zone the whole time and all that. But I was asked to give a talk, and I was asked to talk about my vocation story, which I've given 100,000 times. Can you hear Angelo chomping the Sour Patch Kids?
A little bit, but that's okay.
It's like, does it bring you back to Father Nathan Goble?
Old podcast nostalgia, yeah.
Yeah. Are they good at least? The
yeah,
Sour Patch Kids?
Yeah. Good.
Oh, thanks.
Welcome. Okay.
He knows I don't like orange or yellow, so he gave me a red one.
Nice. I didn't mean to. I just gave you a red one.
Okay. I do. Oh, thanks. So, but for whatever reason, as I'm praying to prepare for this talk, my vocation story kind of comes to me in a new way that I'd not thought of before. And I'm praying with, I was praying with the Acts of the Apostles at the time, and I came across the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as Sour Patch Kid is still kind of stuck in my, stuck in my teeth. So as I'm praying with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, I realize it's very relevant to my vocation story and, or my conversion story or whatever you want to call it. Because, and so I'm talking to a group of teens, but these teens are like, it's like theology boot camp kind of thing, philosophy boot camp actually. And they're like really well-versed. And so I think that I assume that they're also very well-versed in scripture. And so I just like am talking about the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, assuming that they know what I'm talking about. You should never assume, so on and so forth. But I have already mentioned to them that they can just ask questions throughout the talk and they don't have to wait till the end because teens are just more engaged that way. And so as I'm talking, one of the kids raises his hand and says, I said, yeah, what's up? And he says, what's a eunuch? And I'm like, and then his friend kind of explains it to him. Doesn't really explain it correctly, but I'm like, that's fine. That's good enough. And then I say, I don't know why I did this. I just go, and sometimes they make boys eunuchs on purpose so they can sing this high forever. And as soon as it cut, and I mean, the kids burst into laughter, and that's probably all they remembered from my talk, which is pretty horrible. But this is, we already talked about castration on two podcasts, and now eunuchs.
And they're both ones that you did.
Oh, man.
I don't know
okay,
if that's true.
So a voice that speaks of peace.
Yes, that was yours too.
I do.
Yeah.
Speak of peace.
You did. That's good.
They both were your topics, but go ahead, continue.
I think they were. Okay, well, anyways. But so I was going to ask you to tell a story of a time that you've said something really embarrassing in a homily that you can remember, but there have probably been lots of those times. But we're not going to take time on that because you've said a lot of embarrassing things in homilies.
There we go.
So I wasn't going to like bring up a story. I was just going to ask you to provide one.
I thought you had, or you, I thought I knew which one you were going to talk about, but
no, there wasn't a particular one. Okay. I would not. Yeah. Okay. So anyways, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, for those who are not familiar, is a passage from the 8th chapter of Acts. I have my Bible in front of me right now. And what I love about this passage is, Philip encounters this Ethiopian eunuch and, he explains the scriptures to him. He interprets the scriptures for him. And then the eunuch says, here's water. What's to prevent my being baptized? And in some, so I'm not a scripture scholar. I asked someone to explain this one time and they did. And I don't remember the explanation. But for some reason, the next verse is included in some translations and not others. So what I'm looking at right now is RSV, and it's not in there, but it is in a footnote. So it says other ancient authorities add all or most of verse 37. So in RSV, verse 37 is just excluded. But it says, and Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what Philip says to the eunuch asks, what's to keep me from being baptized? And Philip replies to him that all he needs is to believe with all of his heart. And what struck me about this is as I'm thinking through my conversion story and my vocation story together, I realized that any place of sin in my life, and in some sense, the places of pain all come from not loving the Lord or not believing in the Lord with my whole heart. It comes from some sort of division of heart, some sort of disintegration. And so as I was praying with this, that's how I ended up telling my conversion story. And I'm thinking, like, one of the most obvious things, I don't remember if I talked about it on the podcast because I'm never going to remember what I talk about on the podcast, but was when I first came back to the faith, I was still, I don't think I talked about this, I was still spending time with and maintaining all of the friendships that I had that were not helping me grow in holiness. And I think part of me, it was a very tangible example of not loving the Lord with my whole heart, because it was coming from a place of, I don't want to burn these bridges. If this turns out to be just another fad or just another thing that I'm trying out, I want to make sure I still have these friendships. I want them to fall back on. And ultimately, this is coming from a place of not actually trusting that the Lord is going to fulfill me. And this happens in big ways that we have these kind of safety nets in that sense. But I think it also happens in just aspects of our daily life. So I was reading in the Philokalia. Can we decide how we're going to pronounce that going forward?
I like Philokalia.
Philokalia? Okay.
I vote that, yep.
All right. That's what I say too, but I think I just say that because of you.
What are the questions so I can vote? What are the, which ones?
Angela wants to vote on her pronunciation. So there's Philokalia, mm-hmm. Philokalia. Is that it?
Philokalia.
Okay. So there's Philokalia or Philokalia. Which one do you like better, Angela?
Which one was the first one?
Philokalia.
Is that the one that he likes?
Uh-huh.
I like the second one.
Oh!
That was explicit.
I think he just intentionally picked the one that so. You don't like. He takes after me in so many ways. Like, whatever Father Michael disagrees with, that's what I want. Oh, that's
love
the story
it.
Of the past 9 years.
Love the rebel. From what I heard is that when you do Greek, when you're pronouncing Greek generally, this isn't, of course, across the board, but you take, and I could be wrong, Father Jack, correct me if I'm wrong, but you
do
take
you actually
that
think Father
accent
Jack is
going to
listen
is,
to this?
I just wanted to back myself up and so people wouldn't criticize me. That's why I said I don't think he's going to listen. So you take the accent, his syllable that makes the most sense that you would like in English, and you move it back one syllable.
Okay, so you think Philokalia makes the most sense in English.
Yeah, well, that's what I've... If you have one, but if two pronunciations, go with the earlier accent, in other words.
Oh, I understand.
Yeah,
okay.
So I think Philokalia is more correct.
Okay.
But I could be wrong.
Okay, so I was reading in the Philokalia... some passages by Saint Hesychius the priest.
Hezekiah. I'm just kidding.
It is not Hezekiah.
That's what I would say.
I knew that. Really?
I'm just causing trouble.
It's not Hezekiah. Like in scripture, it's look. I'm holding the book up. It's Hesychius.
I see a big blur. Oh. Okay.
It's not Hezekiah. Don't be ridiculous.
I'll pretend to believe you.
Okay, we're moving on. You're just going to frustrate me. Okay, so this is not... This is like... Okay, I'm moving on. I almost didn't, but I'm moving on. So Angela says, you moved on twice. Okay, called out by my 8-year-old nephew, who's almost 9. This is not Hesychius of Jerusalem, who was like 5th century. And because he seems to be familiar with St. John Climacus, so he's probably more like 6th or 7th century.
Okay.
I never remember things like that. I have a sticky note in the book to remind me to say that.
Nice.
So just so everyone doesn't think that I actually know things about things. But I'm reading about what he's writing about watchfulness, because watchfulness, according to the glossary in the Philokalia, is... sorry, I'm flipping to the page. Awkward silence. is an attitude of attentiveness, whereby one keeps watch over one's inward thoughts and fantasies, maintaining guard over the heart and intellect. And so in some sense, it's this having the whole heart devoted to God. It's this, what I like to think of as single-heartedness, or a single-mindedness, but I like single-heartedness, even though it's hard to say. And then he says, Hesychius, it is in the true sense purity of heart, a state blessed by Christ when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so I guess this is part of what I mean by it's not only these large ways, these seemingly very significant ways in which we're only giving the Lord part of our heart. Because it's not just like, oh, I have to give the Lord my whole heart. Thus, we all need to be monks, and just give him everything in a literal sense. It's that we need to be giving him everything in all of the aspects of our life. And so as I was later reading, a passage from John Cashin, he and Germanos, gosh, I shouldn't even say these names because I don't know how to pronounce any of them.
Just say them with confidence, sister. Just say them and don't even question it. People will start, if they know the right way, they'll question their right way if you say it with confidence.
Okay, yes. I'm going to start.
Just say
now
it.
Now Angela's backing you up.
Just
I feel
own
like
it.
Okay. I'm on both of your sides.
He's on both of our sides. That's nice. So it's not that he's against both of us. He's for both of us at certain points. I'm going to start just with great confidence then, calling you Father Michael O'Loughlin. How do you feel about that?
There you go. I am phlegmatic enough. I will just totally let it go.
I know.
Because I don't want you to win.
Okay. So anyways, Cashin and Germanus are visiting Abba Moses. And they ask, they're talking about the goal of the monastic profession. And Abba Moses says, the goal of our profession is the kingdom of God. Its immediate purpose, however, is purity of heart. For without this, we cannot reach our goal. And then he later says, we do everything for the sake of this immediate purpose, that is purity of heart. We give up country, family, possessions, and everything worldly in order to acquire purity of heart. If we forget this purpose, we cannot avoid frequently stumbling and losing our way, for we will be walking in the dark and straying from the proper path. And this is the part that I wanted to point out. This has happened to many men who, at the start of their ascetic life, gave up all wealth, possessions, and everything worldly, but who later flew into a rage over a fork, a needle, a rush, or a book. And so I think that what's significant is I can see all these places in my life that at times I was very steeped in sin and I was giving the Lord not my whole heart and maybe at times only very small parts of my heart because I just don't trust him to care for my heart. But it's also in the daily aspects of our life. Are we actually entrusting him to fulfill us? You know, like in our relationships, are we grasping? Are we depending upon other people to be our source of joy and consolation? Or are we depending upon the Lord for those things and giving him our heart in that way? And then graciously receiving the gifts that he gives us in those relationships. And so it might seem like a subtle difference, but, and then there's one other thing I wanted to mention before I take your input on it, because you're probably going to talk for like 2 hours.
Touche.
Maybe like 24 hours.
Probably 24 hours. Angelo knows you even better than me. So there's a book that I really like called Pilgrim's Inn. I would recommend it only if you like British novels. And I don't know. I think it's really beautiful. But it's the author is Elizabeth Gouge.
And is it INN, Pilgrim's Inn,
yes.
Like Pilgrim's Motel? That's not as eloquent or romantic.
But, yeah. Don't be mean to sister.
I'm not.
You hear that? Don't be mean to me.
He's going to beat me up all the way from the East Coast and I'm on the West Coast.
He is. He's got pretty big muscles.
What? See that? I do.
Okay.
My heart's good to beat.
So, but there's a particular passage in Pilgrim's Inn that I ended up writing a poem about this that I'm sure I shared with you in direction at some point. I'm not sharing the poem right now because I don't even know where it is, but I do actually. I think it's sitting right next to me. But one of the main characters is talking with someone else, and this someone else is talking about single-mindedness, but this is what I like to call single-heartedness. And he gives her what he thinks is a definition of single-mindedness. And he said, "Everything gathered in for the giving of yourself, the whole of you, nothing kept back, no reservations, no loopholes of escape, like a diver taking the plunge or a man banging a door shut behind him that locks itself so that he can't go back." And then she responds, "You'd have to humble yourself before you could let go like that. Pride can't let go." And then she just a couple pages later realizes that everything that he just described is what she feels for him. And she says, she did not quite understand that she had given herself to this man with that completeness of which they had just been talking. She had leaped like the diver, but there was nothing there to receive her. And so what I ended up, as I was praying with this, what I ended up reflecting upon was that this is so often my relationship with the Lord is I'm afraid to... Oh, I think Angelo's heading out. So Angelo needs to say goodbye.
Goodbye, and do not forget to subscribe, leave a comment, and turn on notifications. Bye.
That was amazing.
We got a YouTube fan here.
Angelo says, just ask me to come back again.
Okay.
Thanks, Angelo. Love you.
Bye, bud. Bye.
Father Michael said bye.
Everybody, that's viewers, just subscribe.
Okay. That's so great. Listeners, we did not even plan that. I don't even know what he just... Is that like a normal thing that people say?
I think
like,
it's a YouTube thing.
Oh.
We're not on YouTube, but they usually... So I've watched YouTube videos like when I was trying to figure out how to do Instagram stories and things like that. And they just start out by saying, "Oh, before we go into content, please like and subscribe." And what is the third thing he said? I forget. Like and subscribe.
Leave a comment.
And there was something else he said.
Turn on notifications.
Turn on notifications. Yeah. I never heard that one. I'm guessing
gosh.
That's a thing. All right.
That's all really...
8-year-old YouTube addicts. All right. Go ahead.
Oh, gosh. It's actually a problem. Props to you, by the way, Father Michael, because I was having a really hard time focusing, and you told an entire story with no disruption as Angelo's climbing all around me trying to find a place to plug in my laptop for me because it's dying, and you just didn't even blink.
This is my life. This is why I read and write homilies at bars, because I need the distractions going on all the time to keep my train of thought. But go ahead.
Okay, so I realized that this is my relationship with the Lord. What this character is describing in the book is I desire at this point in my life, I so desire to give myself fully to him, to take the plunge like the diver, but it often feels like there's nothing there to receive you. And so the poem I ended up writing about was, it was this realization that because we talk about dying to self, unless you lose your life, and so on and so forth, and like grain of wheat falls to the ground, all of that. And I realized that this is kind of the experience of giving your heart to the Lord, is you have to take the plunge. And what I heard from him, maybe I should just like get vulnerable and pull up the poem.
Sure.
Can you do like a fun interlude while I grab the journal and find it?
Well, I'll just share what's on my
I'm
mind.
I'm not actually, I don't even have my earphones in, so I don't even
After what you're saying. Okay.
Don't say embarrassing things about
so
me.
So listeners and not Sis and Natalia, can you hear through the, she's holding in her hand now. You don't trust me, do you? Nothing. I did. She had her headphones out for like 3 seconds. I didn't trust what I was going to say, so she had to put them back in.
Yes.
I don't want to share this until after you've read the poem.
Wait, I found the poem.
Okay, go ahead then. Okay. Then I'll show what I was going to say after that.
Okay. So part of the poem I can't read. But I will specifically read the part of the poem that there were two parts of the poem that I wrote the words that I felt the Lord had placed on my heart. When you dive and you think, I'm not there to receive you, it's because you must dive deeper. You must dive to the depths where you have no more air. There will I resuscitate you with the kisses of my mouth and take you to the heights. And so it's like when we take that plunge, it can feel so scary because it feels like we don't feel like there's anything or anyone there to receive us. But that's not because he's not there. It's because we have to go even deeper and trust even more.
That's really beautiful because where I thought you were going with that, and I love in your poem where you talk about even you die. You go so deep that you die.
Yeah.
And then he resuscitates you. In other words, my definition of being saved is different than his. My definition of being saved is I'm going to be rescued last minute before I die. Mm. His definition of being saved is you're actually going to die. You're going to give everything, and then I'll resuscitate you, which is a grain of wheat. And right. Also, where I thought you were going with this was that you were saying Jesus is the one who jumps, who leaps, who is vulnerable. And he finds an unwilling or a distracted, you know, object in us. So he's the one, like the woman in the story, who realizes that they've left everything, they've given everything, kind of for an unworthy or absent person, and someone that they're in love with. And that's what Christ often finds in us. And then he does die. I mean, that's the heart of the Christian message. He gives everything because he finds unworthy and unready hearts.
As he's on the cross, he's dying and giving himself just as much for Peter as he is for Judas, as he is for Mary.
Right. Exactly.
That's super beautiful.
So in general, he finds unready hearts, and yet the reality is the resuscitation and the birth, the new birth that comes after the death is the church. So the church, which has Christ as its head, does respond, is a worthy landing pad, even though, because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's enlivened by the Holy Spirit. So there's something we want to be, we all individually want to be the receivers of God's love. If we're sincere, we want to be the receivers of God's love, but we also realize that we're incapable. But the church can, because it is enlivened by the Holy Spirit, and therefore each of us who are members of the body of Christ, the church, can receive in a way as well. So it's interesting that the image that you're bringing up here is we need to be vulnerable. I mean, even the fact you said you're going to read it out of vulnerability, because I really do think the heart of what you're saying here, the way you're describing it, is that you just need to risk it all. I mean, isn't that what monasticism is? You risk it all. Yeah. Because I think when you were telling the story about your friends, that you kept your friends, sometimes there's nothing wrong with keeping friends when we sure. have a conversion, but you kept them, and you were very eloquent about this, you kept them because you thought you might want to go back. You didn't trust.
They were my safety net.
Exactly. You didn't trust what you were going towards. And I mean, that happens. I've shared before the very embarrassing situation that I had in college, and that most of my male friends did, was that we had what we called back pocket girls while we were discerning celibacy, where we were discerning celibacy, but we kind of kept a girl on the line, as horrible as that sounds, to say, if God's not calling me to celibacy, then I kind of have a safety net, I have a backup. But we never, in our selfishness, never truly considered the heart of the girl. You know, to say, you know, our hearts aren't going to be broken because we're discerning celibacy, but she is fully discerning marriage, and here we are kind of dragging her along. It's abusive. I mean, it's evil. We just didn't see it at the time. So, you know, I apologize for that. And we all apologize for that to our Lord and to the girls and to the body of Christ. But there is something about that to risk it all. And that's what vulnerability is, right? Even with an individual, someone you're looking to marry or just a friend, vulnerability is an immense risk. You're saying, and true vulnerability done in true love risks everything. And this is this the only worthy object of that is Christ. I mean, sure, the person you're going to marry, but you're still an individual beloved by God, and there still needs to be a little bit of the guarding of your heart. I can't believe I'm saying that because normally I'm kind of all in, even when it comes to you know, forming couples for marriage. But they're the only worthy, the only one who will not abandon us in any way is Christ. And so he whether it's a celibate vocation like yours and mine, a monastic vocation even more intense like yours, or just the life of any Christian mm-hmm. should say, my vulnerability with the church, and I'm going to risk it all. And that's why we should kind of be, again, what does Christ say to the rich young ruler? Give everything you have to the poor and then come and follow me. You know, mm-hmm. that should be that right there. He was asking him to risk it all and to, you know, what you've kind of tied in that watchfulness and purity of heart to say, I mean, I when you were saying that, I even thought, I know many times that I have a friend just recently who switched to a dumb phone instead of a smartphone because they were, you know, and I don't want to say, if you ever see a young man with a dumb phone, this is what's going on. Of course, please don't judge that way. But because they were so used to looking at pornography on their smartphone that they just needed to get rid of it. And they knew themselves well enough to do it. And I would even go further and to say, whether you have a smartphone or not, and I just talked to a woman that did this, take social media off your phone, you know, because it's, not only is it a waste of time, but it can be a trigger for many different things, for anger, for racism, for impurity, for putting politics over faith, for, rejecting Christ because you see Christians acting like idiots. You know, whatever it can be, you know, the social media can be such a trigger for these things. We need to be wise enough and watchful enough to bring out, to be single-minded, to say, my relationship with Christ and my holiness is worth getting rid of social media on my phone. Now, if you need to, again, if some people aren't privileged enough to have both a phone and a computer, but like, you know, it's having that so that you control and you define in your watchfulness when you are opening yourselves up to these risks, or it's in the end, it's probably not worth it. And people that just go off social media altogether, more power to them. That's kind of what they're saying. They're saying it's, I need to be single-minded and I need to get rid of these things. And that can be toxic friendships. That can be toxic relationships. Oh my gosh, the conversations I've had between people debating, you know, trying to engage with a toxic mother or father and honor their father and mother at the same time, and what that means, trying to find that balance. You know, do you just blow off your mother and father and say, I cannot be holy if they're in my life because they're so toxic? And then the scriptures say, you know, honor your father and mother, finding that balance and discerning what to do, you know, that's rough. Anyway, I'm going off topic here a bit, but there's something about, like what you said, I like how you tied in watchfulness and purity of heart and risking it all and no safety net, all those things that I think that's why we in the Eastern Church are so eloquent about the fact that the monastic life is the ideal and it will always be. The closer you can come, even if you're married, even if you're a pastor like I am, the closer you can get your prayer life and your life to the monastic life in a way while engaging with the world, while evangelizing. I mean, I think that as much as I love coffee shop and bar evangelization, I still need to become closer to a monk so that is explicitly evangelization, and for having friends in the world and all that is fine, but there's still something. Am I willing to risk even that and to in my vulnerability to say that's not helpful to my holiness anymore, and therefore I'm going to jettison it in favor of somebody else who would be better at it than I am, you know, picking up where I left off.
Yeah, I think that's the beauty of, in my mind, that's one of the greatest beauties of Eastern monasticism is, I don't really know what the West actually teaches about monasticism. So I'm speaking specifically of my impression of it, is that it's like the monastic life is its own like vocation that is else. In the East, the monastic life, monasticism is very much a sliding scale in the sense of we who are literally monastics are meant to be the reference point for all Christians. St. John Paul II says this in Orientale Lumen, that the monastics are meant to be the reference point for Christians. or maybe I think he says monastics. Anyways, so maybe he just says celibates. Religious, I don't know.
Oh, okay.
But there's a sliding scale of all Christians are called to be living the monastic life to the degree that they can within their vocation.
Right.
My parents, shout out to Dave and Barbara. That was really weird. shout out to my parents, more less weirdly. Because they set up an icon corner in their guest room, so I get to have an icon corner here to pray. And they know that every time that I'm here on home visit, like I need an hour of spousal prayers every day. Nice. And they pray matins together almost every morning.
Amen.
So this morning, I got in late last night. This morning, I prayed matins with my parents before my dad went to work. So we prayed matins together at 5:30 in the morning. Angelo came down too, and he passed out after 10 minutes. But but it was just like, I was like, who does this? What married couples do this? And so that's just super beautiful. And so they really strive to incorporate monasticism into their life in whatever way they can while still having children and like helping raise their grandchild and things like that, you know? So it's just really, really beautiful. I think you're right that we each should be striving to grow in monasticism, even if we're not called to specifically a monastic vocation.
Prayer, fasting, almsgiving, you know, protecting our hearts, whether it's kind of the beautiful bubble of a monastery or our home, or if you're homeless or, you know, living with a roommate or whatever, you know, there's still these kind of moments of monastic separation and silence and you know, making sure that our hearts are pure enough to see God in them, and then witnessing that to those around us, even in the midst of the insane craziness. If you're in a jail cell or, like I said, living on under an overpass, you know, there's all of these situations. There's a potential for prayer, fasting, almsgiving, obedience, chastity, poverty. I mean, all these things that are so essential, lived out perfectly, ideally, by the monk or the nun and brought into the world. But yeah, I think that watchfulness that you've talked about and that single-mindedness, the risk it all, no safety net, you know, all those things are possible in a life of faith, no matter what the life of perfection that is monasticism that is reflected in every life of the Christian. Yeah, amen.
So I usually, when I talk to teens, in general, I just feel like teens are not challenged as much as they can be. And because I think, I learned from when I was teaching high school that students will very much live up or down to expectations. So if we set the bar low, they'll also live down to them, you know? Yeah. And so I like to, in my talks, encourage teens, like give them specific points to pray with, because I feel like they're not often just given, like told to pray with things. And when I give kind of this version of the story of loving the Lord with our whole heart, and I encourage them to like pray for the Holy Spirit and ask God to be present with you in your prayer. Because otherwise, if you're doing this without Him and you're just thinking through things and not praying through things, what I'm about to say can be very dangerous. But I encourage them to pray about what are the ways in my life that I'm not loving the Lord with my whole heart. And I say that I tell the teens to pray with this, but I only say this because I myself am having to pray with this constantly. Like you and I talk about this in direction all the time, you know, of the ways that I'm failing in this. And so I would encourage all of the listeners to really take this to prayer of what are the ways I'm not loving the Lord with my whole heart. And some of the examples I give to the teens, but that just as much apply to all of us adults, is like, if you have a boyfriend, are you in your relationship with your boyfriend, are you loving Jesus in him? And are the two of you growing closer to God together? Or are you in the relationship because it makes you feel good and you feel affirmed and you're like getting these things from him? And so essentially you're getting things from him that you should be trying to receive from the Lord. When you're playing video games are not an objective bad. Or riches, or, you know, you brought up the story of the rich young man. Like Jesus says, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. But at the same time, our monastery exists because there are wealthy people who give us a lot of money. Not a lot. Our monastery is not like rich, but like that's how we do renovations and stuff.
Right.
We're poor. Anyways.
We'll
work
that out.
No, we won't. So it's not that the money is objectively bad, but Jesus, in one of the accounts of this, it says Jesus looking at him loved him. Mm-hmm. Like Jesus knew this man, obviously. He knew him. He loved him. He knew that these riches were the biggest obstacle in his relationship with God. And so like, what is that obstacle with you? Are you playing video games because in some way, I'm not really sure what, it's enhancing your prayer and it's enhancing your relationship with the Lord? Or are you playing them to escape, to kill time, to, you know, like, I think that we all really need to grow in our self-awareness. Because I do this all the time. Like, I'm constantly bringing to you in direction, oh, there's this particular relationship in which I'm actually totally distracted from the Lord. And I find myself thinking about this person in prayer. And not like praying for them, but thinking about like, oh, what are we going to do the next time we hang out, you know, and things like that. So just asking the question, like, is it helping or is it hurting my relationship with the Lord? And that doesn't mean if it's hurting, don't be afraid to ask that question. Because if it's hurting, that doesn't mean, oh, you need to cut this out completely. It means maybe you need to reorder it. You need to reprioritize. You need to invite the Lord into that part of your life. I've heard priests talking about like how many times they're preparing couples for marriage. And in marriage prep, you know, it like gets to the point where you talk about sex. And the couples are like, oh, we don't need to talk about that part. Like we don't need Jesus in that part. And it's like, no, you need Jesus in every aspect of your marriage. And to exclude him from that is excluding him from a place in your heart. If you're like being intimate with your spouse, are you inviting the Lord into that? Or is that a place that you're not giving him your whole heart? Just pray with all those things. I don't know.
Yeah. I mean, I think in Philippians, pray constantly, you know, that's especially in the Eastern understanding, and one of the best ways to do that is the Jesus prayer, you know, that's happening constantly. You know, as I think that there's a, it doesn't matter if you're playing video games, or I used to pray when I was stocking shelves. But there's something that's one way of kind of testing, you know, because people do, you know, whatever they call us, Jesus freaks, or they, you know, they think that our faith is just a part of our life, you know. Oh, you know, I did have a really funny experience yesterday. I have a friend of mine who works at a bar, and I was there, and she jokingly said, because like the bar was open for the first time since COVID, and she jokingly said, let's do shots, like with her and like a couple other servers and me. And she thought I was going to say no. And I was like, yeah. She's like, wait, what? And she's known me for months. And I was like, why wouldn't I want to take a shot? Like, I'm not over drinking here. I hadn't even had any drink yet.
Yeah.
And so I think she just thought it was weird. So anyway, we do a shot. And then yesterday, her TV show was having its season finale yesterday. It was last night. So she had to work. So a bunch of her co-stars came and were at the restaurant at the table next to me. So they wanted to have a shot for the season finale that was going on while we were sitting there, and they were going to watch later on. And so she brought me like this little half a shot, and she's like, here, Father, you've been here since the beginning, and you get a little half a shot. And I just thought, oh, I love that she's
you think
almost,
I'm getting gypped.
Well, she's almost like protecting me, you know. Yeah. And she likes the fact that one of her friends isn't about the whole shot lifestyle, you know, where you just do shots because it helps you getting drunk, or you know, well, he wants to participate, I'll just give him a half a shot because a full shot might be a bit much. And I was laughing at it because that wouldn't have been a much because I wasn't drinking. It was just, it was kind of funny. There is a witness to the world through this life of watchfulness, that even bringing Christ there you know, having she understands that I am always a priest and always will be, you know, and that witness is going to be there, whether I'm sitting at the bar or whether I'm praying in the church. And it was really beautiful to kind of, she almost reminded me of that. Almost said, you know, you probably shouldn't be having a full shot. It's actually a great witness to say, I'll have a half of one because I want to be responsible. You know, I want to protect myself. So I'll just have something less than you guys are having as a witness to my faith life, I guess is what I'm trying to get at. And she was like almost insisted upon that, even if I wasn't going to be. And it was really beautiful. Shout out to Steph, if you're listening. So, yeah.
That's great.
Anyway, so yeah, I think it's, you know, people can overthink what it means. Because, I mean, it can be kind of awkward to say, okay, when we're in the middle of the sexual act, how are we bringing Christ into that? Like, you don't need to think of Jesus. like you know, there's ways of doing that. But if you live a consistent life of holiness and you bring chastity into your sex life, whatever that is in your state of life, then you are doing that automatically. You know, something about Christ saturates everything. You don't need to overthink it. You don't need to be explicitly praying using your brain all the time. You know, if you're praying constantly the Jesus prayer, it kind of everything becomes oriented towards holiness and your membership in the body of Christ. And then if you're doing something that is not oriented towards that, usually the law written on our hearts and our conscience and Christ's nearness to us, kind of our ears perk up and say, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't seem right. You know, I need to take a step back and reanalyze if this is actually helping or hurting, like you said.
Yeah. One quick moment of clarification that you actually brought to my attention, to emphasize what you said, when I spoke about having those friends as a safety net, that's exactly what I meant. I don't, I am not in any way one of the believers, one of those who believe that you shouldn't have relationships with people who are not Christian or anything like that. Like, I think that be all things to all people and so on and so forth. And I think it's good for us to have those relationships with those who are secular and to be a witness. If you're able to do that, like don't be putting yourself in a place that's like a near occasion of sin or anything like that. But, yeah, but I just meant that I was in a sense using those people, you know, of like, I just want to make sure that they're still there in case I decide I don't actually love Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's a good clarification because there is, even like with the story you told about the rich young ruler, and you know, there's two sides to that. There's the side, more than two sides, but the two sides that I want to bring up now is there's a side that everybody should listen to that and say, what is Christ asking me to completely jettison in my life? What is Christ asking me to completely jettison for the sake of following him? And there's probably something, it might not be wealth, it's, you know, that's not for everybody, but it might be something that he's saying, get this out of your life because it is now and will always be a distraction, you know? Mm-hmm. And then there's the other side that says that man specifically was an individual that actually lived most likely, right? And so he asked that man to give up everything and follow him. So there's a sense where we all need to take these scriptural passages as a lesson for us, but also like I've heard this explanation for years now. Why did Jesus condemn Martha? Why did he say, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and upset about many things. Only one thing is required. Mary's chosen the better portion and she shall not be deprived of it, right? When Mary's sitting at his feet and Martha's cleaning the house, and Martha says, and one of the best interpretations I've ever heard of that was that he wasn't condemning Martha because she was cleaning. It needed to be cleaned, right? Someone needs to do that stuff. He was condemning Martha because she was trying to get Mary to switch her vocation from sitting at Jesus' feet to helping out around the house. And you might call me a pastor, the Martha, and you're a monastic, are the Mary. So in other words, my job is to take care of a church, make sure the AC is running, you know, make sure the lawn is mowed, make sure the church is cleaned, make sure the finances are in order. And the monk's job is to sit at Jesus' feet and spend more time than I can in monastic prayer and fasting and almsgiving. So I think the problem was that Martha was saying, I want Mary's vocation to be the same as mine. I want to pull her out of a vocation and to come to mind, whether it's out of jealousy or frustration or just lack of knowledge of vocation. So it's also important to say that man's vocation was to give everything to the poor and come and follow Jesus. But there were times when Jesus says, do not follow me. Think of the Gerasene demoniac. You know, he sends him back into the town. So it wasn't the Gerasene demoniac to follow Christ, but it was the rich young ruler's vocation to follow Christ. And so there's lessons we can all learn, but also a specific vocation. But I guarantee there's almost something in all of us that we can hear the story of the rich young ruler and say, I need to jettison this completely, whether it's social mm-hmm. media on my phone or a job I have that might be, you know, harming myself or others, certain friendships, you know, certain bad habits during the day, whatever it is. So both are true.
Yeah. And it's the story, again, being attentive to what those different things could be, because again, it's the story that I just read from Abba Moses when Cashin was talking to him, because Cashin and Germanos, because there are monks who have fallen in this way after giving away all of their wealth, everything that they owned, then stumbling over a pencil or pen. Anyways. Yeah.
You have to know the reason behind and actually bring these works to their logical conclusion. Because I think it was, who was it in With God in Russia? Chizik. Where Walter Chizik
love
said,
him.
Yes. And he says that he was amazing at fasting, but he was doing it to feel better about himself and to see if he could actually accomplish the challenge of it. It was not, he realized, and he's very eloquent about himself, or it wasn't oriented towards holiness. It was actually oriented towards pride. Yeah. And so you can pray, fast, and give alms for the totally wrong reason, you know, and the devil loves leading us into those subtle evils.
Guys, I'm so prideful. Am I allowed to just call everyone guys? We even call the other nuns guys.
I do that
okay,
all the
good.
Time.
Yeah. I don't know if you remember this, Father Michael, but there have been times that you have, as my spiritual father, told me that for some of the fasting seasons, I'm only allowed to do the minimum required fast of the church because I'm so prideful. And that's really hard. You're like, I don't want you doing all the extra fasting. You're only allowed to fast from meat on Wednesdays and Fridays or whatever.
I hear you. I hear you are really prideful. but I would really like as a practice right now for you to, in all sincerity, describe something in the monastic world that you do very well. And let's finish with that because we're over an hour. It's really easy to say that you're really prideful. I hate to say that, but that's really easy to say. We all can say that.
So prideful.
I know, and it's,
you know this.
I do. You are incredibly prideful. But what I'm saying is, I think it's harder, and I'm challenging you to describe now something in the monastic life that you do well, and that you have responded to God's grace in your life to do.
Okay.
And I could name a million things, as you know, but I want you to name something.
I think that. As of the past few years, I have, through talks, through my interview with Matt, and even this podcast, I've started to really accept the Lord's invitation to vulnerability, which we've talked a lot about on this particular episode. The root of the word vulnerable, it means literally able to be wounded. And that's just incredibly true for me because I'm a very sensitive person. And I even, when I agreed to do this podcast, I told you, like, I don't want to read the comments. and if there's a criticism that I actually need to know, you can pass it on to me because I can't do it. So
I'll translate it into love and then give it to you that way.
because I, yeah. Vulnerability is a very scary thing, but I feel that the Lord has invited me into that, and I think I've started accepting that invitation, and He has very generously allowed me to see a lot of the fruits of that by people reaching out and saying how much it's helped them in different ways in their life. So, yeah, is that a good enough answer?
I guess so. Yeah, you no, I appreciate it, and you did very well. By putting you did very well by putting it back on our Lord, which you did. Yeah, he's done it, but you've also responded well, and I think you would say that. And the two of you,
I said I've accepted his invitation. That's the thing that I'm doing well. I'm actually being vulnerable.
Thank you. You are, and I appreciate that immensely.
Eventually, we're going to have to do a video podcast so people can see how many times I roll my eyes at you.
I'm used to it. And our Lord rolls his eyes at me too. And that's one of my greatest joys. that's why I think, anyway, that's why I pass it on to you as well. So, okay. This is great, sister. I know this is your topic. I'm going to let you close it out, but we are over an hour now.
Okay. I don't have anything else. So I have a lot else, but that's good. Let's just end with prayer requests. Yeah.
Okay. Yep. Go ahead.
No, I always go first. Okay. You go first.
I would like to have everybody pray for, let me think, which way do I want to go? Let's do this.
This is coming out in 2 weeks, if that's helpful.
Yeah, not really. I mean, it doesn't matter. This is, if it come out in the next 6 months, it'd still be helpful. So the, just that I am able to facilitate the formation of the Companions of Christ here in Los Angeles. So, when I was part of a fraternity in Denver called the Companions of Christ, it was a priestly fraternity that my last couple of years, I lived in community with other priests, and there were 11 of us. But now there's 16 or something like that. But there was 11 of us when I left, and it's just a beautiful life of accountability and support and shared life and praying together, eating together, doing leisure together with other diocesan priests. And it really became sustaining and life-giving to me. And then when I got moved out here 9 months ago now, I wasn't quite sure how that was going to come to fruition, because the many different priests of many different dioceses had contacted our moderator in Denver, kind of hearing about it through Catholic Stuff You Should Know or whatever, and asking the details. And if you look up, I think, Companions of Christ Denver Companions of Christ, you'll see our rule, you'll see our statutes, it's all on the web. So some people looked it up, but I asked, have you ever gotten any requests from LA? And they said no. And I thought, ooh. So anyway, so we've had a little bit of, without naming any names, we've had a little bit of movement in that direction. Mm-hmm. I had a priest from the Archdiocese come stay with me last week for a week on his vacation. And we'd smoke a cigar and drink whiskey by bonfire every single night. And I know it was epic. And I was during a fast, sorry, sister. But it was for a very specific purpose, but we talked about, you know, priestly life and holiness and what Jesus is doing in our parishes and the future of any priestly fraternity every night. So pray for him and pray for me and the other names that kind of came up and to see if that's even going to happen and see if our Lord's guiding it. But I would really like it to happen. I think Jesus would too. So we'll see. But just pray for the possibility of priestly fraternity in Archdiocese and in the LA area. We'll put it that way.
Okay.
Thank you.
I have two prayer requests, but they're not 30 minutes long like yours was.
To the heart. Go ahead. That's only 3 minutes. Oh, that 3 minutes is way too long.
Yeah. We're already at an hour and 7 minutes. So my two prayer requests. One is that two of the nuns, Mother Cecilia and Mother Gabriella, are on a 30-day retreat for all of July. So this is coming out, I think, about halfway through their retreat. And it was supposed to be in the Holy Land, but because of COVID, it was moved to, I think, Bismarck, North Dakota.
Close enough.
So they've been calling that, the New Jerusalem. But it's apparently a super beautiful area and all that. So they're on the 30-day Ignatian retreat. So pray for them, Mother Cecilia and Mother Gabriella, that they can be open to the movements of the Spirit. Maybe pray specifically for Mother Gabriella because she's almost as extroverted as me and it's a 30-day silent retreat. So I think they get 2 days of repose. But and then the other prayer request, I'm probably actually going to talk about this on a podcast eventually with the family's permission. But please pray for the Takis family. As you know, Father Michael, a very, very dear friend of our monastery's, Dr. Takis, he was our family physician for our monastic family for years. And he just beautiful, beautiful man. And when a new nun would go to their first appointment with Dr. Takis, we would say, have fun at spiritual direction. And they're like, oh no, it's not spiritual direction. It's a doctor's appointment. And we're like, we know. And he just he prays with his patients and he's such a beautiful man. And he was diagnosed, I think January 8th, with ALS. And he passed away about a week and a half ago. as of this recording. And so his funeral was this past Saturday. Most beautiful funeral I've ever been to. Absolutely incredible. A very loved man. And he just, like, he was one of those people that he didn't just talk the talk. He, all the way up until the day we were with him, the day that he died, and we were with him as he was dying, we were singing some different Byzantine hymns and an Akathist and things like that for him as he was dying. And never did he complain, not a single time, of like this great suffering with ALS. And it just was absolutely inspiring and humbling and such a beautiful Christian witness. So it's obviously very difficult for a family to lose in an earthly sense such a good man. So pray for the repose of Dr. Takis, please. And also pray for his family.
Amen.
So, but I was so moved by the whole experience that eventually I'm probably going to have to do a whole podcast on it. So,
somebody asked me just the other night how we deal with seeing death all the time. Two priests and two lay people were asking another priest and I. And it was so funny. I don't think they expected the response that both of us had was like, oh my gosh, it's such an honor. You know,
it's
to be when someone passes from this world to the next and to be present for that and kind of the traditions of prayer in the church and all of that. And I think they were like, oh, it's exhausting. You know, I hate it, but it's part of the vocation and things like that. But it really is. It really, especially to be there when it's different when someone's just a dead body, because, you know, the body's good and beautiful and we treasure it being buried, but you're trying to kind of tap into the reality of the person that's their soul is, or they're praying for it or praying to it, you know? But when they're in the, like when you're there for that dying, which is kind of the, you know, we're all going to be there one day. We're all going to die unless the second coming happens first. But, you know, there's something about that moment of the honor of being present there that a lot of monks have been eloquent about. They liked gathering around the cells of those who were dying. So anyway.
An hour and 11 minutes. This is so long. We have
to
go.
My goal is to go 13. I'm going to give it a minute and a half blessing. Ready?
Stop. Okay.
In the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. Cause his face to shine upon you. Have mercy on you. May he grant you, dear listeners, a desire for holiness and a softening and strengthening of your hearts to be open to what our Lord is doing. May he allow any way that the Spirit has spoken through this episode of this podcast to rest as a foundation and rest peacefully and perseveringly on your hearts. May you be inspired to desire and to ask for the virtue and the gift of watchfulness, purity of heart. May he allow you to have the strength and the courage to jettison things from your life that are getting in the way, things that are not allowing you to be single-minded and single-hearted as you receive the great gift of holiness and respond to Christ's promptings. May he bless your family and your friends. May he give you peace with anybody who is dying. May he give you true and loving community. May he give you retreat and rest and silence. And may he do all of this that you may desire more union with him and that you may receive his grace in that respect. All this as we celebrate today, the feast of Peter and Paul through the intercession of these two great and prime apostles. May our Lord bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Stop.
Dang
a minute 12 and 40.
I missed it by 20 seconds.
Just stop the recording, please.